check, check. Check, check, check one, check. Don't write a check. Your body can't cash.
Wow.
Check, check. So I woke up this morning at 5 a.m. and many days I'll do a quiet time to start, but sometimes I'll get caught up in reading a blog or maybe checking out a website. ESPN will sometimes catch me if I'm curious about what happened in a sports game the previous night. For whatever reason, this morning I opened up my phone and still laying in bed, I clicked on a website called Real Clear Politics. And it's an interesting place to go if you want to read articles that are strong on one side and strong on the other side about whatever political issue. And anyway, there's an article this morning that caught my eye. It's the only article I read on the site, so I have no idea what else is on the site today. But it's called Back Row America. And there's a guy named Chris Arnaud, or Arnaud, I don't know how you say his name. And he's publishing a book next week. Never heard him before. Don't know if the book's any good, but the article is really good. And it's not what I'm going to talk about today, but I would recommend looking that article up, and I'll tell you a little bit about it. So Chris, whatever his last name is, he was a stockbroker for about 20 years, went through the 2011 stock market crash a few years back, and 2008. And he quit his job or left his job in 2011. And he decided when he was a stockbroker to go for walks every day. And some days he would go for walks as long as 15 miles to clear his head, to de-stress after a day as a stockbroker. And when he started out, he would walk normal routes where people would go that were like him, that he felt safe. He lived in New York City, so wherever you can feel safe in New York City. There were some places, obviously, as a native there, he felt safer than others. Anyway, kind of maybe out of boredom to start, or for whatever reason, he decided to start walking places that were considered less safe. And his objective on every walk was to find someone to talk to and have an in-depth conversation with them. And he transitioned into being more of a writer, and he wrote this book about his experiences interfacing with people on his walks. Anyway, the guy's not a Christian. Not a believer, and he says as much in this article, but he explains why and how he came to value faith through those conversations. And I just think it's a very insightful time or article to understand our time and how people think and how people that are not believers think about our world right now. And so I just encourage you, if you have interest in talking to people, to read that as a way of understanding people. So, all right. Total diversion, but that was me blowing 3 minutes as a way of prolonging my message. what I want to talk about today is one little phrase from the book of James. But before I put that phrase up, I want to ask you guys, I'm not going to ask you guys to raise your hands, but I hope most of you have read the book of James at some point in your life. Tell me what you remember. Just shout it out. And I'll take the obvious one, faith and works. Right? If you read James chapter 2, faith and works, faith versus works is a big theme of chapter 2 of that book. Anyone else have something that you remember out of the book of James? It's not a test, just if you have. What is it? Your tongue, okay? Chapter 3. Anything else?
Being a hearer but not a doer.
Being a hearer but not a doer, yeah. No embarrassment, even if you choose a verse that's not in James. I'll tell you, for me, the things that stick out, there's a verse in there that talks about if anyone is sick, have the elders come and pray for him, and the faithful prayer will heal the sick and the Lord will raise him up. I know I've seen that happen, so that's an interesting verse. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's one that people commonly give to people that are in the throes of making a decision. You think, oh yeah, I need wisdom about what to do right now. Anyone else have a verse or a topic that they can think of? Yep, don't store up wealth in the last times. Good. So I'll say, I've preached maybe 25 times in my life. So this is not a common thing for me, but I've done it a few times. I've preached on topics, and sometimes I preach verse by verse. And one time I preached on one verse. It was 1 Peter 5:10. It's the whole message on that one verse. Today I'm going to preach entirely on one phrase in one verse. Pray that technology works. All right. Beautiful. Okay, this is what I'm going to talk about today. But before I go there, I want to do a little illustration. I'm going to ask you what kind of carpenter you are. Okay, Bible, in Jesus' times, he compares people to people that build a house. And in Paul's writings, he talks about people that build a house, and he talks about what kind of materials you build. So I'm going to hold up a little nail. I don't know if anyone can see this nail. Does anyone know the name of the nail? What is it? A brad. Okay, does anyone know why you use brads? So if you're to tack in a little tiny piece of wood, like maybe some stripping along the baseboard or something like that, you might use a brad. You don't want the nail to be seen. You're not really looking for it to go very deep into the wood, but you're looking to hold on little thin strips of wood, right? So I don't know if you guys can see this nail. You might use it when you're doing what? It's got a fat head with a little dimple in it. Hanging drywall, hanging pictures, yep. So this would be for sheetrock especially, and its intention is to go through the sheetrock and about maybe half an inch into the wood. And that's the intent of it, is to hold the sheetrock into the wood, or maybe you're going just the distance of the sheetrock to hang a picture, right? I don't know if anyone can see the size of this nail. This is a 16D nail. So this is what you would use to nail into a, you know, one stud into another stud, right? That's most common. Framers would use this. Okay? And this is a nail that I have never actually driven into a piece of wood, but you might use it when you're, say, putting railroad spikes in to hold railroad into a, you know, railroad tie or something, big, big logs. Okay? So when I talk about going deep into one little phrase, I'm going to do this today. I'm not going to do the little brad, tack, 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 and fly through a scripture. I'm going to go deep, deep, deep into one particular thought, and I want to make sure that we all completely understand it. So if you walk out today with one thought in mind, you're going to understand the wisdom from above is first pure. All right? So hopefully you remember this illustration. So the intent of today is really to take an aspect of the book of James and help us to understand God in a way that's deeper or more, you appreciate him more at the end of this. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us in that endeavor. So Lord God, I just am so appreciative of your love for us and your desire to have deep connection with us, to lead us in the ways of wisdom and to understand you in a way that it grows and becomes deeper and more meaningful every day and throughout our lives. God, I just pray for your spirit to speak tonight and for us to hear your word and to be totally clear on what you're trying to communicate. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm absolutely not a scripture expert. So I'm going to say something right now that I don't know for 100% sure, which is not a great way to introduce something you're about to say, but I'm just going to be honest. I have read a lot of what's called wisdom literature. Has everyone heard that phrase before? So in the Bible, there are several books of wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and there are a lot of other non-scriptural books or writings like that wisdom literature, and they were pretty common. A lot of the Apocrypha, if you know what that is, it's the books of people that wrote that didn't quite make it into the Bible, people considered maybe to be inspired or in some way insightful, were often wisdom literature. And that got really, really strong in the old times, that people would make collections of writings or of sayings that a smart person would say, a wise person would say. And if you were really, really on top of your game in the wisdom literature field or in the wisdom reputation field, you would have people that would pilgrimage to come see you, and they would talk to you about what you knew, or they would look for insights into, you know, a particular topic. Almost like we have people now that look at clicks or likes on a web page or on a post, and that you could tell that someone really, you know, was on top of their game if they would have a lot of people come see them or quote them or reuse their sayings. And I think the book of James is in the wisdom literature genre. He talks a lot about wisdom. A lot of the structure of his sayings and the way he talks and presents thoughts are like some of the Old Testament wisdom literature books. And I'm saying that because I want you to think about the way he's phrasing some things. I'm going to compare it to some verses in Proverbs and in Psalms a little bit. So you can understand that James was very much affected by the Jewish way of thinking. He was very Jewish. And when he was communicating to his hearers, they were primarily Jewish as well. And so he was trying to be effective, or God was trying to be effective through him in his communication, to communicate in a way that they would understand and they would relate to. So I'm going to try to deconvolute that a little bit and help apply it, because we don't necessarily think or talk in the wisdom literature genre anymore. Now, we still do a little bit, graduation time, weddings, maybe something like that. You might pull out a smart saying and tack it into your little card and give it to them to show that you admire a saying or a thought and maybe apply it to their lives. You know, so we still do use that a little bit, but it's not the day-to-day cadence of what we do. But there are cultures now, and cultures certainly in the past, that was a big part of their lives, was to become wise. And to do that, they would find someone to disciple them, and they would study their words and their sayings and become, just immerse themselves in that thought pattern. And so, you know, James kind of signals that that's what he's doing here when he starts his book out. James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives wisdom liberally. That's the King James word that comes out in me. And the point of this is to say that James was trying to say that God is a source of wisdom, which is not controversial, but that God gives wisdom to everyone who asks. Probably was a little bit more controversial. Because in his time, and still in our time, we think that people have wisdom maybe because of their family, maybe because of their culture, maybe because of their history, maybe because they're a hard worker. And James is being a little bit countercultural and saying, if anyone wants wisdom, you just got to ask. So that's a pretty interesting way to kind of capture people in and say, okay, I'm writing about wisdom, and I want you to think about it from the perspective that God is the source. Not too hard to believe, but that God's willing to give it to you just for the asking. And, you know, I want to just make sure that we really believe that. I really do think that we actually believe that working hard and studying and talking to smart people is the way to get wisdom. If you look at the time you spend in your life that is spent toward looking toward wisdom, does it really reflect that God is the source? Just something to think about, right? Okay, but there's also multiple types of wisdom, and that's the thing that James maybe goes into and differentiates a lot more. And so not just looking for wisdom, but he makes a really good distinction or comparison between two different types of wisdom. And he refers to the wisdom of this world and the wisdom from above. So let's read this verse here, these verses, and this is the source of that phrase that we're going to talk about. So, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? So he's appealing to people. If you want to be wise and understanding, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So he's basically saying, look, you can see by how you live your life whether or not you have wisdom. Your actions, your deeds, the outcomes of your life, how you get along with people, what people think of you, is a good way to understand whether or not you have wisdom. You shouldn't be confused. You shouldn't question whether or not you're a wise person. Okay, let's keep going here. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, I think that word probably caught some people. I don't know, it caught me when I read it the first time. Do you think of wisdom that's demonic wisdom? But he's basically saying that there is demonic wisdom in our world. And this is the type of wisdom that means. So earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So you go into a situation where you see disorder. People are practicing earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. In many cases. That's what he's saying. Let's just try to be as blunt and as direct with the scripture here. So you take a look and you say, here's a situation. Someone's exhibiting jealousy and strife. People are doing vile things. That's demonic wisdom showing up in our world. Okay, the contrast now. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if I had spent the next 20 minutes or so that I planned to talk and walked through word by word in this, we probably would have had that Brad type experience, a little tack, 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 tack on each word. So I'm not going to do that. We're going to say instead we're going to focus on that one phrase, the contrast between the worldly wisdom and the demonic wisdom of this world compared to this wisdom from God, and that it's first pure. Before anything else comes, it's first pure. I'm going to say a few things here that might be controversial. This is probably the first one that I think has a little bit of my own thinking, and I hope you get something good from it. So there's three different main types of wisdom in our world. And I'm going to say the wisdom of the world, the worldly wisdom, is focused on how to look good in front of people, how to get people to like you, how to get your way, maintaining reputation, getting the most, he uses the most toys wins kind of thing, and achieving and maintaining a pecking order. And the truth about those things is they never actually work. They might work for a time, but even someone that has everything ultimately gets their comeuppance. And we see that again and again and again. If you just pay attention to the news, you recognize very few people act in a worldly wise way, and are successful at having good relationships their entire life, right? That's what we know if we're honest. Okay, there's another kind of wisdom, and this is the one I want to be careful of. As a parent, I like it because it's what I naturally do. I have a voice of experience to my kids, especially, and somewhat to other people. And I say, this is the way to be if you want to be successful. So I'll tell you, I'm going to apply it to something. I know a few people went last weekend out camping for a bachelorette party, right? I have absolutely no idea what you did, okay? So this is not about me talking to people about something they did that was unwise. I'm just going to say what I did when I was in my young 20s and went camping was certainly unwise. Okay, so, and so when you have people, they're young, go out and enjoy life, and they do things that are, just living life to the full, the parent in me wants to say, be careful you don't put an eye out kind of thing, right? And, you know, in many cases, it's about being safe. You want your kid to be successful. You want all your kids to live until adulthood. Honestly, that's one of your biggest motivations. But most cases, you're just about achieving an outcome. You want to make sure that your kids can provide for each other, for your grandkids. You want to make sure they don't want to move back into home because they just can't cut it in the world. And so this is very valuable wisdom, but it's not popular wisdom, right? For most times, you really want to say, I want to go and experience my life myself. And most people don't learn from other people's experiences. It's just a fact, right? And so for me to praise moralistic wisdom would be wrong. Now, partly that's because at sometimes parents or other voices of experience are more about a worldly wisdom presentation. They want to look good. They want to show that they know something. They want to lord it over someone else that they've been there and done that. And that always is off-putting. It always makes people kind of turn away and go, I wish you didn't say that. I don't like you. Right? And so the truth is, maybe a lot of what parents or voices of experience will say is good wisdom. But it's only when presented in a divine wisdom kind of way that it'll be successful. And so that's why I do think Christian parenting is very important. And we shouldn't put that down. So just because I just put down some types of parental wisdom presentations, I'm not at all putting down the role of parents. It's very important, though, that we as parents, and you, if you're a parent or as a child, think about how to do the divine wisdom presentation in your parenting. So let's talk about that a little bit. When James talks about divine wisdom, he is talking about a personal and intimate knowledge of God. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more. But he's basically saying, you're wise if you know God. If you don't know God, you aren't wise. And the result of that is that there is basically a question we have to ask ourselves. How close do I really want to be to God? Now, I'll tell a little bit of my experiences, my struggles through the years. There were times where I was afraid of being too close to God because I felt like he would then ask me to do things I didn't want to do. And if we're honest, I think some of us struggle with being close to God for a variety of reasons. And they're often to do with the motivations of our heart that we don't necessarily want to achieve what God's objectives are, but we would prefer to have a lot of the benefits of God but not go through the experience of having to submit to him or having to recognize that he is actually Lord and in charge and has a call in our life. And I would say my 20s were marked with a wrestling with God about whether or not he was going to be in charge of my life. And so a lot of the wisdom, achievement of wisdom, is really about that heart struggle of, am I going to be willing to submit to the superior knowledge of God and his understanding of how the world actually is and how I actually will be successful in the world as he defines success. And if you're honest, you yourself wrestle with whether that's what you really want, okay? But if you understand him and his heart and his mind, his spirit, his priorities, you begin to have a relationship with God that is more meaningful and more fruitful than if you're always in that wrestling and distancing yourself perspective. Now, I want to just establish something really quick here that God's wisdom is not about a list of wise sayings. Okay, and I'm going to use a few different ways of establishing this. Because it's really easy to think that, and it's probably more popular in our world, to say, let's pick out the wise sayings of the Bible that people can all moralistically agree makes sense. And we'll put that out there as, this is the wisdom of Christianity that we can give to the world. And it's not controversial, it doesn't actually require you to submit to God, but it's a lot of really good wisdom, right? And that's a conflict we have as Christians at times, to show the wisdom of God and not show the person of God. And that's a real challenge for us at times, to be honest that I don't have anything except it comes from God. And there's another chapter in the Bible that really talks about this topic, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul talks about the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God in that chapter. in almost the same way that the book of James does. And so I picked a few excerpts here. And the case he's making here is that Jesus is uniquely and personally God's wisdom. That if you have Jesus and you have closeness and connection with Jesus, that it results in wisdom for you. And let's just read it here. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So this is, you know, Paul's talking very counterintuitive things here. That he's basically saying, if you try to be wise, you're not going to be wise. And that was God's wisdom to make sure that it wasn't only the really wise people that knew him. Okay, and then skipping a few verses down. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that don't even exist, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being, literally it says, so no flesh, might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, so who's him? God. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now this is something that I think most people have a really hard time understanding, and I'm just going to explain it because I think it's really foundational. And you could probably hear this 100 times and not fully appreciate it. But I'm going to explain something, that because you're human, you are in Adam. That's the way Paul talks. So you have DNA that goes back to your ancestors for, you know, as long as there were ancestors, all the way back to the first ancestor. You are in Adam in that sense. You are in your ancestry line. And what he's saying here about Jesus is because of God, God made a choice, God did an action, and he put you into the lineage of Jesus. You are in the offspring of Christ. You are an offspring of Christ. And once you understand that you have a choice in this world, or you have two outcomes of this world, you can live in Adam, or you can live in Christ. That in the Christ lineage you have a totally different reality, which is actually the real reality of the universe. And the Adam lineage is the one fake reality that we all live in. And that's an insight, and it's a view you have to understand in order to really understand the New Testament. That the case that Paul makes, and especially Paul, is that in Christ you have an entirely different reality, and that everything that you experience in this world can be experienced either in Adam or in Christ, and it only has meaning and depth and wisdom, insight, understanding. You can only have that in this reality if you are in Christ and you know him. And so he basically said, Jesus Christ was a man in this world who we knew as a man, but he emerged as we came to know him into something more than that. So when it says the word, Jesus Christ became wisdom, it's actually, the meaning there is emerged as wisdom. That we thought he was human, and then we realized there was something much more there. And if you wanted to know Jesus, you could know him as a human. He was a carpenter. He taught things, did miracles, but he emerged as something else as we got to know him. And that emergence of Jesus was as wisdom. And we have a reality now of knowing God in a way that's unique because of our understanding of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So if you are looking for, if you are seeking out redemption or sanctification or any of these things, the way to get them is through a deeper connection and understanding of Jesus as a person, as a man, connecting to you individually. That's the only way you get there. And so when James says the wisdom from above is first pure, it has to do with the purity of your knowledge and understanding of Jesus and your devotion to him, okay? And so the result of that is, after you understand this viewpoint, you no longer think, I'm something special, I have something to boast about. The result of this is you now recognize the true order of the universe. Now, the true order of the universe isn't God is great and you're scum. The true order of the universe is God is great and you're loved. And that's a totally different perspective than our world has. They have a perspective that we're all scum, and that the way you get to be a little more recognized is, you know, in some cases you're more scummy than the other guy, or that you have, you know, some ability that differentiates you from the other people around you. And that's just such a wrong perspective, but we naturally have it because we have an Adam lineage, and that's where we get that scummy perspective. So I'm going to talk about an example of Jesus' wisdom, and I think you all know these two verses, especially the second verse, but I want to focus on this as a way of illustrating that this is what God's wisdom looks like. This is God's perspective. This is God's viewpoint. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't take the Adam lineage and use that as our way of evaluating them. So if you have someone that is a frustrating person in your home or at work or in your school, you have a choice. You can regard them according to the flesh, or you have a choice. You can regard them according to your understanding in Jesus. Okay, so from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that concept again, of being not in the Adam lineage, but in the Christ lineage. If anyone is in Christ, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the meaning of this, Jesus Christ becoming wisdom to you. You now regard everything from a different perspective. You know, there's little foresights of this, foreshadowings of this in the Old Testament. This is an excerpt from Proverbs 9. It says, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." Now, this sounds like someone that's really smart and knows a lot of facts about God has judgment. And that's not really what it's saying. And that's what you have to understand about knowing God is not about facts, it's about experience. And I'll just say that you know that when it comes to friendships or romantic relationships, spouses, that the only way to really know them is to experience time with them. But yet, when we think about knowledge of God, we put it into this intellectual bucket, and it's as a way of distancing ourselves from the reality of what God wants, which is a claim on our relationship, that he has an expectation in us that we'll be close to him and that we're going to know him in an intimate way. So I think what I've established so far is that God's wisdom is unique and different. It's not just a new version of your parents' wisdom, and it's not just another way to get further along in the world. Now let's go back to the question about the wisdom from above is first pure. What does that mean? Now I've given a couple of kind of openers to this question or to this answer, but I think there's a verse that I take as Paul's way of really explaining the expectation that God has in relationship with us. And this, the verse in 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11. And this is a strange verse, and I admit it's a little strange to our thinking, but I want to spend a moment or two kind of breaking it out and taking what is he really intending to say here? What is he meaning? So let's break it down. This is Paul talking in a little bit of a strange way. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." Well, that's not a common way to speak. I don't think anyone here in the church has said that to anyone else in the church. "I feel a divine jealousy for you." Now, I would say it honestly that I think parents can feel that way, and someone that's led someone to Christ and then see their life going off the rails can feel that way. So I think that's the intent here, is to say, God has something going in you. Why are you letting it go astray here? I feel a jealousy, and it's a divine jealousy. And there's another verse I'll quote here in a minute that talks about divine jealousy. God has an expectation. You only have jealousy when you have an expectation that's not met, right? So Paul is saying, "I have a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you," which we don't do betrothals much anymore, but it's essentially engagement, right?
I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And this is the verse that talks now about the expectation of what that looks like or what that means. It says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So let's say that rather than the negative way that it's said there, and let's put it into a positive way. Okay, rather than saying, I'm worried that your thoughts will be led astray from pure devotion to Christ, what he's saying there in his direct way is, if you want to know what God's expectation, he expects that you will be purely devoted to him. That's his expectation, right? That's what that verse says. If you were to take the expectation that God has, he says, I don't want you to be not knowing about me. I want to be close to you. And I want to see that closeness in your devotion to me, your closeness to me. And that results in purity. I think one of the big, really, really bad things that happens in the Christian world is that people think that purity is avoiding sin. It's true that purity results in avoiding sin, but it's not the definition of purity. Purity is not about avoiding looking lustfully or seeing pornography or thinking about someone or something that you shouldn't have and avoiding those things. It's true that being pure, you will not do those things, but that's not the definition of purity. Purity is about being wholly devoted to God. And so when you think about saying, I want to be pure, your aim is not to avoid things, but your aim is to be close to God and to be have your thoughts not to be led astray, but instead to be 100% devoted, sincerely devoted to God. Now, I was mentioning to Jen this morning that this is what I was going to talk about, and she did remind me back to the time that we were dating, and I know it's a little hokey, so I'm not going to go there, but it's interesting that when you are dating someone with some, or dating someone, I was going to say with someone, that didn't sound right, when you're dating someone, it is true that your thoughts become consumed by them, that your life becomes enwrapped. It goes from, hey, that's a cool person, I'd like to get to know them better, to be, I'd like to share this little experience I just had with them because they would think it's cool. Even though no one else in the world might think it's cool, but because of the relationship we have, they think this little thing I'm going through right now is just as great as what I think it is. And suddenly it changes your perspective on this world, that you share this world with God because of that devotion and that connection you have with God. And you start to form the desire to become closer to having God in every aspect of your life. And it's not because that's the right thing to do, but it's because you can't help it. It's how a relationship works. That's the natural result of being in a close relationship with God. And wisdom from above is first pure is because your life is being taken over by that desire to have God share your life with you and enjoy life with you. So just like I said, we don't use that word jealous very often, especially in the church. I'm going to read one other passage, and I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but it's another long passage in James, and I just want to focus on the one phrase in there in James 4, verse 5. So he says, do you think that's for no reason or to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So I think if you know the Old Testament in Malachi, it talks about marriage and it talks about how God puts his spirit into the union of two people. And so marriage is actually between three people, God's spirit and the two people getting married. And in the same way that when we're born again, when we have a relationship with God, the spirit is inside of us and experiences everything that we go through. So sometimes we have to remind ourselves that it's not a choice that we have to experience life with God. It's the reality that God does experience life with us all the time. God was with you when you ate breakfast this morning. He was with you at your work. He was with you at your school. He was with you when you walked in here. He was with you. He will be with you when you go to sleep tonight. And he's just going to be with you all the time. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God's with you. The hard thing for us, because we're not omniscient, we're not omnipresent, is we don't recognize that God's with us all the time. And so God's looking at all these times that we don't recognize, and he's going, I'm jealous of the fact that you don't recognize I'm here with you right now, that you're going through life, and I want to experience it with you. God's in love with you in that sense that he wants to experience his world with you. And if you don't go through the life recognizing his presence and his intention in what you're experiencing and how he wants to experience it with you, you're missing it. And he's jealous. He's standing over you going, be aware, I'm here. I want to be with you. I want you to recognize I am here with you. And that's the point of life, is to experience life with God and experience the things of life with God. And so when it says the command, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, it's saying it from a very human perspective. Draw near to God because he's already with you. He will never leave you. He's with you all the time. And the result of that is a type of, you know, so if you remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we were talking about when we're in Christ, that he becomes wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Like, that's a process that happens when we're in him. So that process of experiencing Christ that way results in sanctification. It's not that we overcome sin because we beg God for the power to overcome the sin. The sin is overcome as Christ lives in you and changes you, humbles you, purifies you. Earlier in the book of James, it talks about this issue of purity. It asks the question, can a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? So obviously, they're all ridiculous things that won't happen. Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. And again, we recognize that's natural law. We can't do anything different than this. Okay, so in the same way, if you're wise and understanding, by your good conduct, your purity gets shown, gets experienced, comes out. You either are in a relationship with God and you are being purified and purity is coming out, or you're in a relationship that's human, purely human with Adam, and your salt water is coming out. And that's more or less what Jesus told the woman at the well. And I'm just going to close on this little passage. I'm not going to close on this passage because I'm going to read something to you at the end, but I'm going to close this last scriptural thought. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he showed up and started talking to her and drew her into a conversation about water, because that's what she was there to pick up was water. And he said something that's very, very interesting. He said, if you drink the water I'm going to give you instead of the water you're drawing from the well, if you drink spiritual water, not the physical water, again, in Christ, not in Adam, if you drink the spiritual water, yet you will have something happen to you. You will upwell with spiritual water, and it will water everyone around you. That's the expectation that Jesus has for what relationship with him is like. And there's a word in there, the water that I will give will become in him or in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that upwelling literally means coming from the bottom to the top and outflowing. So it's like something is coming up inside you and you can't stop it. Now, I think we've all been there at least once or twice. We usually think of it as sickness. And I don't mean to think that that's a great comparison, but I want you to just illustrate that there is an intent here that we can't stop that upwelling of water. It's not an attempt we have to say, I'm going to be more spiritual, I'm going to have scriptures memorized so that I have Christ's word right when the moment comes and I can say the right thing. Now, that might be a good thing to do. It might be a good practice. But that's not how you get there. How you get there is being purely devoted to Jesus. To be so in love with Jesus that you want to know what he says. And so you hang on his words, and you do remember what he says because it applies to what you're going through. So again, it's this idea of, are you forcing it, or is it happening? And is it happening because of something that God did, or is it happening because of something you are attempting to do? And that's, again, this Adam versus Christ experience that we go through in this world. So I recognize I'm probably to the very end of my time. Where's the clock? There's no clock. 8 what? 22. Oh, I'm done. Sorry. Okay, I'll just tell you what I was going to do. Not too long ago, I was reading some love letters from a lady that had a daughter, toddler, with a guy that was fighting in World War II. And he died in D-Day. So it takes 30 days of letters back and forth that they wrote to each other, 35 days before D-Day, and published them all together as one collection. And it was great, very powerful. And what you see is this longing and desire to share life, and they tell little things that were important. And sometimes they say, I'm just telling you this because I just need to say something to you and I don't know what else to say. But I want to have a connection with you, so I'm telling you something. And when I heard her write that, I thought, that's the best description of prayer I've ever heard. That you're saying stuff to God not because necessarily it's profound or it's so insightful to what you're trying to accomplish in this world and that you just desperately need God to help you with it. Maybe that's part of it. But sometimes we're just trying to share life with God. And prayer is about having that connection with him and making it real that you have that connection with him and not forcing it. And so sometimes you will feel like you're forcing it a bit. Hey, I'm just saying something here because I just need to fill a letter to you because I want you to know how much I miss you. And it takes away a little bit that artificial feeling that prayer can have when you are forcing something, it feels like. But maybe the motive is right, that you're trying to just be with God and have words come out that are just to say, God, I really want to be with you right now. I really want to be close to you. And that's a different way, a different spin on prayer that really helped me when I read that. And so let's close, and I just wanted you to think about how you can apply what we've just read about or talked about, the wisdom from above is first pure, and just ask the question, can I let God convince me that he really is with me and wants to experience what I'm going through in this world with me? Or am I going to still go this lonely path by myself and try to be successful, try to do these things to be successful, and push off God to being more distant from you? Are you going to let God be close to you, or are you going to distance yourself? Let's pray. Jesus, I just think that you are the absolute greatest. And I want everyone here to know that I just admire you in so many ways. I think that your ability to code all of our DNA and all the DNA of everything living is just the most amazing thing that I know. And how dense you made the code and how amazingly varied you made it and how it all fits together.